Well, I want to do what every minister should do and what all of you want ministers to do. I want to speak to you about Jesus Christ, and I want to tell you how great he is. It's not no easy task, but it's a task that the Holy Spirit honors, and we've all come by that way, to love and serve the Lord Jesus. You know, there's a great question in Hebrews 2:4, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And the salvation is so great because he's so great. So how do you speak of the greatness of the glory of Christ? Because there's relative greatness and absolute greatness, isn't there? There's relative greatness. We've got a mountain in Wales, Snowdon. It's the highest mountain in England and Wales, about 4,000 feet. You put it in the Alps compared to the Matterhorn or Mont Blanc, it's a small hill. You compare it in the Himalayas, it's a molehill. It's just relatively great. But Jesus Christ is absolutely great. And what the writer of the Hebrews does in building up to that great question is that he brings a number of comparisons in, so that, like I've compared Mount Snowdon to the Himalayas and to the French Alps, so he does the same thing. And firstly, he compares him to the prophets. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. His prophets were servants, but Jesus is his Son. You know, you're at home on a Monday morning and the doorbell goes and you go, and it's a guy with a parcel from Amazon, and he's serving you by bringing you the parcel, and you thank him for it, and off he goes. And then 15 minutes later, the doorbell goes again, and it's a man come to check one of the meter readings for your gas or whatever, electricity, and so he comes and he checks the meter reading, and off he goes. And then by 10 o'clock, the doorbell goes again, and you think, boy, I'm popular this morning. And you go to the door, and surprise, Mom, it's your Son. He said, the firm sent me down here. I thought you're bound to be there. I thought I'd give you a surprise. And you hug him. And you say, if I knew you were a coming, I'd have baked a cake. Come in, you say, come in. And how's the wife? How are the kids? And you want to keep him and talk to him, and you make him coffee and shortbread, and because he's your Son. So here's the first contrast. Jesus, not just a great teacher. He was a great teacher, but he was God the Son teaching us. Now, let's think, who is the greatest prophet? Let's say Elijah was the greatest prophet. Because when on the Mount of Transfiguration, God sends the representative of the law, he sends Moses, and the representative of the prophets, he sends Elijah to speak with Jesus about the death he would accomplish on Calvary. But Elijah was a great man, but he had a terrific triumph on Carmel. But when the queen heard, when Jezebel heard that he had killed her prophets, I'll get you, she said, I'll get you. And he ran away, didn't he? He went south and he went into the wilderness 2 days, 3 days, and then he collapsed under a juniper tree. And God comes to him and he says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you here? What's all this about? He said, I'm unworthy to be a prophet. I'm no better than my fathers. Take away my life. He's the greatest prophet, and he's in suicidal despair. Jesus was threatened not with a queen, but by the priests, and by Herod, and by the Roman authorities. They were all against him. He set his face steadfastly to Jerusalem. He had great courage. Young man, no one understood him. And off he went. He had to go to the cross for us. Christ greater than the greatest prophet. Or what would be the greatest writing prophet? And you would say, well, the greatest writing prophet would be Isaiah. That 53rd chapter and that photograph it gives us of the sufferings and the triumph of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's there. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was bruised for our he was wounded for our sins. With his stripes we are made whole. And it's there. The greatest of the writing prophets, Isaiah. And yet when he saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple and the train of God's glory filling the place from end to end, he said, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King. Jesus never said, woe is me. He never said, I'm undone. He said, I always say what the Father tells me to say. I always do what's pleasing his sight. He's absolutely confident that he's in the will of God in everything. That God has shown himself. It's manifestly seen and heard. Heaven's beloved one is here in Christ. The brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, it's here in Christ. So, or if we'd say, who's the greatest of the prophets? Well, Jesus spoke very highly of John the Baptist. And Jesus said, no one born of woman was greater than him. He's the greatest. And yet when John saw Jesus, you remember what he said, that I must decrease and he must increase. I'm not worthy to tie the laces of his sandals. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what he said. He felt that Jesus was so much greater than he, John the Baptist, was. So he is great. He is great in comparison to the prophets. They're great men. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God, but Jesus greater than them all. So you ought to read about Jesus. You ought to do not just what our brother said, or open your Bible at random and read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, read one of them. Read about Jesus. And start to talk to this Jesus who is there. Christ is greater than the prophets. And secondly, he uses another comparison here in this book, in this book of Hebrews. And he says, Christ is greater than the angels. Now, as evangelical religion decreases, the old folk religions are emerging once again. In Wales now there's a village, and my friend is a pastor there, and he says, we got a group that meet together and worship angels. I met the leader. She stopped me on the street, and how are you, she said, and I said, oh, I'm fine, and how are you? Oh, yes. And she said, oh, we're having a wonderful time. The angel Gabriel has been to see us. Oh, yeah, well. Do you know, she said, do you know how you can tell if an angel has visited you? What am I doing asking you questions like this? You know everything about it, the Bible and about angels? No, I don't know everything. How do you know if the angel has visited us? I tell you, she said, he always leaves a white feather behind him. What if it's a black feather? Oh, we don't want one of those angels visiting us, she said. I just see the scene, you know. She says, ladies, now let's just have a word of prayer. And when they're all shutting their eyes, she throws down a feather, doesn't she? The deceit that is the basis of all false religion. He saw just a couple of weeks ago, and oh, we've broken up now. The angels let us down, she said. Well, of course, her false religion. In the end, you get let down by false religions. Christ is greater than the angels. That's why when we meet together, we talk about angels. Angels watch over us and bring us safely here. And me in my traveling and in my weakness, the angels have upheld me. I'm thankful to God for the ministry of angels, but I don't worship angels because Christ is great. He has a greater name than the angels, he says. So which of the angels did God say, sit at my right hand? Not one of them, not to Michael, not to Gabriel, no. Only my son can sit at my right hand, he says. There's the unique grandeur and glory of the angels. The angels all gather before God every day and they do his bidding, and he tells one, become the emperor of the greatest nation on earth, and he goes and does it, and the next angel comes, he says, clean the toilets in the biggest slum in Mexico City. The angel goes and does it. It's immaterial to an angel what his task is. As long as he knows this is God's will, he goes and does it. Christ, greater than the angels. They have tremendous power. One angel could wipe out the whole Assyrian army, 70,000 men. Super and majestic glory is theirs. But Christ made them. Christ designed them. Christ thought of them, configured them, made them as spirits, and how they would function. Would have soul and personality, and he makes them. Innumerable company of angels. But in Christ there's not simply great humanness, there's superhumanness in Christ. He is greater than the angels. So here again another comparison, greater than the prophets, greater than angels. Thirdly, he's great in relation to the universe. By him, God made the worlds, he says. Just tosses it out like that, little sentence. By him, God made the worlds. Monosyllables. We sometimes have this threefold division, which is quite useful. The Father, the Creator, the Son, the Redeemer, the Holy Spirit, the Regenerator. And that's useful, but it's not a rigid division. Because Jesus Christ is involved in creation, isn't he? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. The Milky Way, the galaxy which the earth is a part, he made it. The atom, the neutron, the electron, the subatomic particles. He made them. He designed them. He made all these things. It seems to me tremendously important that we see the mind of Christ reflected in the glories of creation. You sit in a plane and you go above the clouds and you look down that sea of white. You see the sun rising, coming up above the clouds, the long bar of red and purple, and the beauty of it. My Savior made that. He designed that. It expresses the mind of the Savior. It's logical, with the logic of the Savior. It's coherent with the coherence of the Savior. So I can study, I can work a computer, and the computer will tell me accurate answers because it's coherence is the word, is Christ who made it. The children come home from the big school. They go up when they're 11 years of age, and they come home with a heavy bag. And they say, oh, Mom, look at this, Mom. Algebra. Physics. Biology. Oh, Mom. They are very impressed with what they're going to be studying. And you say to them, yeah, you know, these are the thought patterns as we understand them today of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how he designed the living world and the geological world and the atomic world and the universe. You're not to be afraid. You're not going to find anything in that world that's alien to Jesus Christ. You'll have teachers who use it, of course, to promote their own interpretation. But you're not going to find it in the world. There'll be no booby traps that are going to destroy your faith if you look just at what God has made and how God makes it. The world is charged with the grandeur of Christ. And you sometimes get a sunset touch. You're sitting on a Florida beach with your wife and you see the sun setting and it's just want to be quiet for a while. Watch it go down. You hear the birds, the seagulls. My Savior, our Savior, he made all these things. But we know where we came from. It's tremendously important, and we know what went wrong. The prophets tell us what went wrong. How man bit it off and spat it out and did it his way. And Christ then, great in relationship to the creation. We don't worship it. We don't have sacred trees or sacred animals at all. We've got authority over them all, but we worship. Oh, we must worship the one whose glory is seen in the heavens and the world around us. Fourthly, Christ is great in relation to God. And that's what he says in these opening verses of Hebrews. He says, he's the brightness of God's glory. He's the express image of his person. He's the brightness. He's not a little candlelight. If you want to see the glory of God, you've got to look at God. No, if you want to see the brightness of the glory of God, you've got to look at Jesus Christ. That for 30 years, he lived in a little one-donkey village on a thorn-infested outcrop, Nazareth. And he lived there. And he shared a bedroom with his brothers. And he helped Dad make doors and tables and chairs and posts. And he served people. And he grew in favor with the people of the village. He said, Mary, you've got a lovely son. And he lived there with his brothers and sisters. He lived and ate with them. And what humility. This is God. God becoming incarnate. And God watches him. And at his baptism says, you're my beloved son. Oh, I love you so much. I love you. I love everything about you. I'm well pleased in how you've lived those 30 years of preparation. He's great in regards to God. He's the brightness of God's glory. As I said, when he hung on the cross and they nailed him to that tree, and he didn't say, you wait till my Father gets you for this. He said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them, Father. Forgive. Forgive this crime. They don't know what they're doing, Father. Imagine he thought of that and could think of them. He loved his pain-inflicting neighbors like his pain-inflicted self. He loved them like that. How great was Jesus Christ. Great in relationship to God. The brightness of God's glory is there. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen incarnate love and patience and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness. Our God is so wonderful. The brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. That is, he's a transcript. He's expressly imaging, expressly transcribing who God is. It's here in Jesus Christ, the express image. You remember when the firm finally had the delivery of the new photocopier, and you've been grumbling about it. The other one jammed, and then it was dirty. And one day the engineers came, and they rolled it in, and they set up the whole photocopier, and they unscrewed it all, and it hummed. And then they got a piece of paper with a very elaborate pattern, and they put it down, and they closed it, and they pushed the button, and phew, out came another. And then they took out the original. All right, fellas, he said, you see them? Now, which is the original? Which is the copy? And you couldn't tell. It was just an exact transcript. Well, you get a magnifying glass, and you could tell what was the copy. But very hard to tell the difference. You can't tell the difference between the deity of Jesus, the Son, and the deity of God the Father. You can't tell the difference. They are identical. He is a transcript of the Father's glory. He is that. I and my Father are one. In the first four centuries, there was debate, the fledgling church. Some of the greatest minds in the world had become Christians, and they were discussing, because the heretics were saying, Jesus is like God, but he's not God. And so the church met, and met at Chalcedon and a number of other places, and they discussed together the relationship of Jesus Christ with God. That he's in the beginning, and he's God, but he is with God. God with God. There is withness in God. What does that mean? What does that mean? And the early church came to wonderful conclusions. The Holy Spirit was there helping them. And they came to the conclusion that God the Father and God the Son were the same in their substance. We use a buzzword, ontologically, that they were the same. There weren't two clouds in heaven. One cloud was the Father, another cloud was the Son. There's just one cloud of glory, one being. And Jesus is the Son, and God the Father are the one in their being. Homoousios was the great Greek word. Not heteroousios. Homo is the same, of course. The same being they had. Different persons. So the Father loves the Son. And the Father commissions the Son, and the Son obeys the Father, and he takes on frail flesh, and he lives amongst us. And he does what the Father has commissioned him to do. But he is the same in substance. And in the Gospels we read about his power and his knowledge, that he is omniscient and that he is omnipotent. Our Jesus is God incarnate. Distinct persons, but the same eminence and the same status, the same name. He is Jehovah Jesus. The most basic thing about us as Christians is that we worship Jesus Christ. That's absolutely fundamental. When we meet you tomorrow morning, we will meet and we'll sing his praise. And we'll pray to him. And we'll thank him for all the wonderful, bright and beautiful things that he's again given us through another week. And we'll ask for help all through the week to come. We'll do that because he's God. And we worship him as our God. There's the first document that ever came out of the world about Christians was when a Roman emperor was hearing these rumors about this new cult, and about they drink blood and they eat the body, and what is this? Is this cannibalism? And he sends an attaché, a proconsul, and he goes along, and he incognito, he sits in a congregation of Christians, and he writes to the emperor afterwards, these people, they meet early in the morning and they sing hymns to Christ as to a God. And that's what the church has done ever since, and that's what we'll do, a day's march, a Sunday's march nearer our home. And that's what we'll do tomorrow. And it's legitimate only if Jesus Christ is God. If he's not God, then to sing to him and pray to him and express our adoration of him, that's just a blasphemy. So here's a basic belief then, that Jesus Christ is great in comparison to prophets and apostles and the world and God, that he's co-eternal and co-equal and co-substantial, the same substance, the same being as God, and we worship him. He's great in relation to God. He's at the right hand of God. God does things through his Son. God has saved us through his Son. God has regenerated us through his Spirit. We are here tonight because of God. It was the constraint that our brother spoke about, that we see the hand of God in his life, the restlessness with modernism, the bringing of a Christian into his life who spoke to him, and the change was there. We can all testify to people that have been such an influence. We don't know where we would be today if it weren't for those people. And that God, in his grace, brought us in to fellowship with them. So, Christ is great. If you want the optimum, the great comparison is God. And he can bear that comparison. He is great in comparison to God. Now, I've told you four things then. That the great glory of Christ in comparison to prophets and angels and the world and God. And that builds up the picture of a magnificent Savior, the grandeur of the Savior, the awesomeness of the Savior, the otherness. He's not like me. Oh, I'm so glad he's not like me. I have a Savior who's not like me. That's the first wonderful discovery that I made. And that there's a huge gulf between me and him. But then there's the danger, you see, that you have heard this evening of an almost unreachable Jesus, an unattainable Jesus, an inaccessible Savior. And there's the danger, that you lose contact with him. He's like slippery slope in the shower, and he gets out of you, and you can't grip him because he's so far, so different, so high, higher than the heavens, his Christ. And he's remote. He's incomprehensible. How will he understand the little things I am bothered with? My cold. My advancing years. The loss of my teeth. How is he going to be sympathetic with these things and be touched by little people and the little problems I have? And that has happened in church history. Oh my, how it's happened in church history. You might think the deity of Christ, the glory of the Lord God, Jesus Christ, is a mighty doctrine, but if you give it an exclusive emphasis, if that's the one thing when you think of Christ, that he is high and mighty and omnipotent, like every other false emphasis, then it has a distorting influence. Because what happens? Well, people will say, but his mother, oh, his mother is tender and loving and sympathetic, and she'll put in a word for you. She'll speak up for you to her son. And you pray to her when you're in trouble, when you're guilty. Holy Mother, forgive us sinners now and in our need. Hail Mary, full of grace and truth. You say that. And so then the church constructed this sort of female goddess that encouraged people to speak to her and pray to her, because they had exalted Christ and made him so inaccessible to them. So I have one last thing to say to you about the great glory of Christ, and that is this: he is great in his compassion. And so I have to just go outside this first chapter, move on to the end of chapter 4, and you know the great conclusion at the end of chapter 4. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who is made in all points as we are, and yet without sin. That's what he tells us. The double negative there, two negatives make a positive. We have a high priest who's touched. They're going back, you see, they've been divorced by their husbands. Their parents have had a funeral service when they became Christians, and they've thrown them out. And there's poverty, and they're missing so much. They're meeting a little group behind a locked door. And they want 3 times a year to go up for a holiday week in Jerusalem. And they see their old friends, and they've grown up with them, and they see you in 5 months' time, and they meet there, and they play games, and they talk together, and they want to see the ceremony and the gorgeous robes of the high priests and all the sacrifice. They want to see all of that. Instead of that, this little browbeaten, persecuted group. And so he writes this letter. And how does he handle then unbelief and doubt and an ache to have respectability and acceptance? He tells them of the glory of Jesus Christ. Ananias and his son-in-law, the high priest, Caiaphas, what wretched men they were. They gave money to people to lie that they'd heard Jesus blaspheme. They worked it all out and got the verdict of guilty, of worthy of death. And when he was nailed to the cross, they went down to make sure it was him who was on the cross. And they taunted him and mocked him. A young man, our brave young Savior. And they made fun of him. That's who they were. They were men without an atom of compassion in their hearts at all. But our Savior, he was made in all points as we are, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, he ate and drank and washed and bathed and defecated. And he knows us. He feels for us, but more than that, he feels with us. There's empathy between ourselves and this elevated and majestic, this glorious figure at the right hand of God. And he's touched by the feeling of our infirmities. He's taken the seed of Abraham. He's come into the weakness and vulnerability of our condition. He's taken that forever. There's a man, a real man, at the right hand of God. And that man is hearing and answering our prayers. He had a human body, a human psychology, a human physiology, a human nervous system, human sensitivities towards pain. God didn't build in an analgesic into him when he came into the world so that he could endure any kind of pain without feeling it. It wasn't like that. He's like us. You pricked him and he bled. He dropped a hammer on his toe and he limped for a week. He was just like that with us. He had a human psychology, a human mind, human affections, human emotions, human decisions, and the way of making decisions by asking people, where have they laid him? Who touched me? And he took that nature, not like Adam, made as a human being in a perfect world, but in a world where we're all groaning, as you read in the paper, or the terrible things men do to men and men do to women, men do to kids, men do to animals, the horrors, the groaning cosmos. He came right into it, pitched his tent right in the middle of it. And in that nature, he knew pain. He knew physical pain. The soldiers putting a blindfold on him and then punching him. He said, prophesy, which one of us did that? And laughing. He knew the pain of loneliness and the pain of fear. He knew the pain of human sorrow, of bereavement. Apparently, he seems to have lost his father when he was a young man. He loved his father. He sympathizes with us. He knew social pain. He was rejected by those he loved. He knew spiritual pain. He was forsaken by God. God was not there when he needed him, when he cried to him. And there was no answer. Why? Why have you forsaken me? He was always there. He appropriated him in the morning, and at the end of every day he thanked him for his presence and help. God always there, and then Golgotha, he's not there. He's rejected by God. Psalm 103, you know that marvelous phrase in Psalm 103. He remembers that we are dust. He remembers, not just because of his omniscience, he knows we are dust. But he remembers. There are no memory cells dying in Christ's mind. He remembers everything. As if it were this morning, as if it were now. He remembers being beaten up. He remembers staggering under the weight of the cross. He remembers the pain as they drove a nail with a sledgehammer through his hands and lifted him up. He remembers the rejection. He remembers it all. He's been there. He's been in situations where he felt he couldn't cope. He longs for another. Is it possible for me to have another cup? And God not there. Never forgotten. Never forgotten any of that. When he cried to God, why? And so when you're in your struggles, you've got a God who sympathizes, who empathizes, who knows what you're going through. In your physical pain and emotional pain and social pain. And in your dereliction and in your loneliness, he's there. He sympathizes with you. His heart beats faster for you. And he turns to his father and he says, Father, there's this man in Laurel. He's going through it this week. Ah, it's really a tough week. One trouble seems to be beckoning to another and they come crashing into his life. He no sooner gets over the one and accepts the one, then there's another one and another one. His iniquities against him prevail from day to day. Send the Spirit, Father. Send the Holy Spirit into his life now in a new way as the comforter, as the strength giver. as the interpreter of all these things for his good. Help him, Father. Father, sends the Spirit into your life because a sympathetic Savior is at the right hand and he's praying for you. There are many people in Laurel tonight and they can't understand why God is dealing with them. Why the pain, why the emptiness, why is deep calling unto deep? They discuss their problems with their friends, with their best friend, and she can't help them. No one understands. But there is no degree of pain that Jesus Christ doesn't understand. No degree of emotional pain, of social pain, of physical pain. No spiritual darkness, no satanic presence that he has not experienced fully, frontally, throughout his life. And that's why he is so great a Savior. And that's why he is so glorious a person. Great and glorious in comparison to the prophets, great and glorious in comparison to the angels, great and glorious in comparison to the whole cosmos, great and glorious when he's put alongside God, he's as great, as glorious. And he's great and glorious in his compassion, in his sympathy, in his love. And I can't understand anyone who hears about how glorious Christ is. And then he says, yes, but could you say that? Yes, but you've got your little personal reason why you don't bow before him and acknowledge him as your God and long to have so compassionate and understanding and powerful and glorious a God with you as the years go by, and there he is helping and strengthening and blessing you so richly, and that you want him more than anything else in the world. You want Jesus Christ to be your God and Savior. And you're not going to stop praying until he's heard your prayer. And you've got an inner witness of the Holy Spirit that speaks to you and confirms he's your God. He's your own personal Savior. And he's the Savior of all who believe, and you want to meet with them and be with them and help them and forgive them the silly things that we Christians say and do, and you're compassionate and loving. And the pride and the ego and the lusts and the dependencies that have come too much into your life, and he breaks the power of the sin that he's cancelled, and he breaks its power over your life so that you are now living with him who gave himself for you, and you live with him. And that's what a Christian is. Not a great Christian, not a fabulous Christian, just an ordinary Christian who hears the gospel and knows this is reality. At last he's come to see it, and he believes it, and he walks humbly with God and with his fellow men and women until new heavens and a new earth, and we see him and we're like him, and these shameful things we still do as Christians, he's all over. Come and join us. We'll do you good. Come with us. Encourage us. from now on to, you know, serve him. Now on, you're going to say, for to me, life is Christ. That's my life. Learning about him, serving him, loving him more, pleasing him. Yeah, for me to live is Christ, and so death will be gain, because I'll be with him. Oh, my, how can you say no? How can you continue in unbelief of rejection of saying, yes, but would you say that to God? When God gives you permission to speak, you can only say, I wish it wasn't me. And when you speak, you say, mercy, mercy, please show me mercy. Please show me mercy. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank thee again tonight for Jesus Christ and his wonderful person and the greatness of his glory and his majesty. Oh, how privileged we are to speak of such a Savior who is relevant to every single life here. At this stage, the boys that have come along and the old men that are here, and there's a relevance in Jesus Christ, in his person, in his work, in his intercession, in his providential dealings with us. Oh, what a mess our lives would be in without him. And we pray that we'll be helped to love him and serve him and do his will. Oh, encourage us in the Christian life, we pray. And grant that some men here who as yet have not professed Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior and are praying half-heartedly, will pray with all their hearts now. Oh, make me a Christian, Lord. Make me a real Christian, Lord. Oh, please do it. And that they pray this and trust in Jesus Christ. It's your prerogative now, Lord, to do this. But we would intercede for them and help us to be better witnesses to them of the greatness of the Lord we serve. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.